The reading is taken from John chapter 2. This can be found on your notice sheet, and it's also on the screen and in the church Bibles. Jesus changes water to wine. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous sign he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together to learn more about you as we study your word. I pray that you would move in us by your spirit that we might know you better this morning and respond boldly as you are at work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're looking at the Gospel of John. We started last week, and as you'll remember, this is the Gospel that we presume is written by the Apostle John to convince us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. And that prologue that we heard that opens chapter 1 has painted this vivid picture of Jesus as the light of the world, the Word of God, the Creator with the Father and the Holy Spirit, from the very beginning. And then we move into chapter 2 and we start to unpack what does that actually mean? What does it look like in the life of Jesus? So this morning we've heard two very different stories about Jesus. The first is the first of his seven miraculous signs that are told in the book of John, and this is where he turns the water into wine at the wedding at Cana. And then the second is the first public act of his ministry that's recorded in the book of John, where Jesus turns over the tables in the temple. And I want to ask ourselves three things as we look at these stories together this morning. What do they tell us, first of all, about the nature of Jesus as the Son of God, as Christ? Secondly, what do they tell us about the gospel, about the message that Jesus brings? And thirdly, what do they say to us and the part we can play, how we should respond to Jesus and what he's saying to us? So first of all, the wedding at Cana. I love a good wedding. Getting ready for the wedding, choosing what you're going to wear. Sometimes it's a whole weekend to plan away, exploring somewhere new, waiting for the bride to arrive, that moment. Oh, doesn't she look beautiful? The ceremony, I'm usually a bit teary at the I do moment. And then that bit where there's often photos, bit of hanging around, and then the reception, a celebration, maybe who are you going to be sitting next to at the meal? Will it be some friends you haven't seen for ages? Maybe some new people? And then the speeches, which converge from maybe a bit too long, maybe almost a bit boring, through to, oh, is that a bit risque? Is everyone going to be a bit offended by that joke from the best man? Then the cutting of the cake and often dancing into the evening before it's time to say farewell to the newly married couple and head home or wherever you're staying. So it's a joyous occasion about love and new beginnings, family and community. But I thought, of course, things can go wrong at weddings, and lots of times there can be quite close calls, I think, can't there? Even as a guest, the number of times I remember getting lost trying to find these lovely countryside weddings. I remember once with a group of friends driving down to a wedding in Kent, and we missed our junction off the M25, so we were running really late. There were five of us getting changed into our dresses in the back of my friend's Ford Focus outside the church, and then the bride arrived, and we're thinking, oh no, she's going to be in there before us. So we rushed in just in time, but I don't think we were very popular. And then I was thinking about another wedding that I went to quite a few years ago in the Cotswolds. And it was a beautiful, sunny Saturday in May. And there were a few of us going to this wedding, including my friend Phil. Now, Phil is a football fan, and he supports Portsmouth. And this particular Saturday in May was the first time since 1939 that Portsmouth had made it to the FA Cup final. So even if you're not at all a football fan, you can imagine that that was a big deal. And yet here was Phil at a wedding in the Cotswolds, and he wasn't very happy. So we had the ceremony, which was lovely, and then we all went off to the reception, which was at this farmhouse in the countryside with a few kind of cottages around it where the staff lived. And we were milling about, as you do, chatting, enjoying seeing old friends. And I did wonder where Phil was. Never mind. It got to the meal and the wedding breakfast, and we all sat down. Phil and his wife were seated at the same table as us. But where was Phil? Everyone sat down, people were talking, the bride and groom were welcomed to the top table, still no Phil. Just as the starters were served, he rushed in and slipped into his seat at our table, looking a bit sheepish, but a bit pleased with himself too. And it turned out that Phil had found the only TV set in the whole complex in one of the cottages of the staff members. And being a bit of a charmer, he'd persuaded them to let him sit in their sitting room and watch the second half of the FA Cup final. And it was a good job too, because Portsmouth won, beating Cardiff 1-0. And he just made it back in time for the dinner. So, phew, but a close call there. And if anyone can tell me what year that was afterwards, I'll be very impressed. So things happen at weddings. There are close calls, and probably more than we're aware of. But here we are in John chapter 2 at the wedding at Cana in Galilee. And Jesus and his newly formed band of disciples have come to Cana and been invited to the wedding feast. And then one of the worst things imaginable happens. The wine runs out. And the Middle Eastern culture of that time, and still now, has a very strong tradition of hospitality. And it would have been a massive faux pas to run out of wine at a wedding. So let's reread the passage. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So here we have Jesus' first miracle, this first sign pointing to who he is. And the passage starts on the third day, so it's continuing on from the previous chapter where Jesus has called his first disciples. And in verse 43 of chapter 1, Jesus decides to leave for Galilee and calls Philip to follow him. So at the start of chapter 2, there's probably been a day of travel, and this is then that third day, and they've just arrived in Cana. Cana's only mentioned a couple of times in the Bible, all in the book of John. After the wedding, Jesus went down from Cana to Capernaum, and then later in chapter 4, he returned at the request of a royal official to heal his son. And then much later in chapter 21, we find out that the disciple Nathanael is from Cana. But that's all we have. So we don't know much about the place. It was in Galilee, in the uplands west of the lake. And some commentators note that it's possible that Jesus and his disciples, because they'd just arrived in town, were invited to the wedding at the last minute, and actually even that their unexpected presence at the wedding might have actually accounted for the wine shortage. I'm not sure about that. Then we have this exchange between Jesus and his mother Mary. She was already there. The festivities would have gone on for several days. And it's Mary who tells Jesus about the wine running out. So it seems that she may have known the family well enough to know that, because, as we've said, that would have been really embarrassing. The bridegroom, who would have footed the bill, would have been really mortified, and it would have been a disaster in the culture of the times. So Mary knows, and she tells Jesus they have no more wine, and he says, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" And so what do we make of that? And firstly, the translation can sound a bit harsh. There's actually no disrespect or rudeness in the words that Jesus is speaking. But it's interesting, "dear woman," there is a distance there. And it may be that that reflects the new relationship between Mary and Jesus. And remember, for Mary, she's been nurturing this hope, this idea about Jesus, since the angel Gabriel visited her and told her she was expecting, since the strange events of his birth in the stable, through his childhood, the words spoken over him by Anna and Simeon as a baby and when he was presented in the temple. And then there's that time, isn't there, when he's about 12 and Mary and Joseph have that frantic search for him when he's just vanished at the time of the Passover festival. And they're on their way home and then they find him listening and talking to the teachers in the temple. So all that time through him growing up, she's had her suspicions, and now we find her stepping out in faith, trusting him and asking him to do something and telling the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And Jesus responds. He is gracious in meeting the needs of the wedding feast, saving the embarrassment of the bridegroom. And he brings joy here among these ordinary people in the country, and he changes water into wine, changing the very fabric of things. Surely something only God can do. So what does this mean? Remember, as we said at the beginning and heard last week, John's gospel is all about revealing Jesus to us as Christ. So this story is here to show us more about who he is. In turning the water into wine, we have a sign then of Jesus's divinity, his glory, and also more in the symbolism, the new wine that he's bringing, the new wine of his message in contrast to the old religion. So he takes those water jars, very symbolic of the old religion, as they were there for the ritual washing of hands and utensils, and he turns the water into wine. And then we see the role of the servants. He commands them to fill the jars with water and then take them to the master of the banquet for him to taste. They don't taste it first. They have to trust that it isn't just going to be water that they bring that would have made the master really angry. So Jesus, again, we see him choosing to work through the water that's there, through the jars that are there, and through these people of low regard, the servants who are there, requiring them to trust him and to follow his commands. So I think for us, that's an example of how God works through people, through us, calling us to be part of what he does. And it's an example of faith and trust, both from Mary and from the servants. So for us, the question is, how do we respond to Jesus? Do we trust him to provide? Do we respond to his call and do as he asks? So in this story, then, of the water being turned into wine, we have three things, I think. First of all, pointers to the nature of Jesus as Christ, his divinity, his glory. He can turn water into wine. And what a joyful, gracious way to begin his ministry, providing wine for a wedding feast. Secondly, it tells us something about the nature of the gospel. In this new wine, Jesus is declaring something completely new, not like the old ways. And then there's something about our response to Jesus in the example of Mary and the servants. He calls us, he called them to trust, to have faith, to take part in his mission. And then we have this second story where Jesus turns over the tables in the temple. That first miracle, they're quite contrasting. Turning water into wine, Jesus is among these quite low status people in the countryside in Galilee. And then the second story is really signalling the opposition that would build up to Jesus amongst the wealthy and the learned, the religious authorities at the religious centre in Jerusalem. Now, this is one of those stories that campaigners and justice types like me absolutely love. I was actually a campaigner before I was a Christian, and apologies if I've told you this story before, but it's actually the second football anecdote of the day too, which I'm very surprised about. But when I was younger, when I was a child, I was actually quite into football, and with my parents and my brother, we would go to watch, and here I know I will make some enemies, Spurs play at White Hart Lane. And my brother was actually mascot for Spurs in one match. And my dad and my brother and I would play football. We'd kick a ball around over on the common quite near where we lived. But at school, at primary school, girls played netball and boys played football. And at about the age of 9 or 10, I started to think that was a bit unfair and I would like to play football. And I thought that the girls should be able to play football too. So I started my first campaign. I ran a petition. I got children around the playground to sign and even some teachers, and my campaign was successful. The school agreed to set up a girls' football club, and we even played in a tournament with other schools. And I remember the moment in one of the matches where I had the ball, ran up to the goal, shot and scored, and that's really stayed with me as quite a sweet moment as a campaigner. And then through my teens, I campaigned with groups like Amnesty International and Friends of the Earth. And then I became a Christian at university and was so discovered to discover God's heart for justice and to find that that had been beating in me all of that time. And my life since then has really been about campaigning and advocating on behalf of the poorest and the most marginalised around the world. And as you know, I'm currently working at Tear Fund. So as I say, this particular story of Jesus turning over the tables in the temple is one that really resonates. It's about God's heart for justice and shows Jesus acting passionately to stand up against corruption and to bring about change, not just with words, but actually using what we would call direct action tactics. Let's read it again. Can I read the version here? When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Just to say a little bit about the temple in Jerusalem, it was commissioned by Herod the Great, and construction had begun in 19 BC, and it still wasn't finished in Jesus' time. It was completed in AD 64, and then destroyed 6 years later by the Romans. It was this imposing complex of buildings in stone and marble and gold, and the Jewish rituals of sacrifice and worship happened there, under the auspices of the priests and the temple servants, but also under the watchful eye of the Roman Empire. And apparently there was a fortress just across from the temple. And here at the outer part of the temple was called the Court of the Gentiles, and no Gentile could go beyond that on pain of death. And that's where there was this market in sacrificial animals and sacred money for offerings. And this was the object of Jesus's anger. Interestingly, in the other Gospels in the Bible, this event is at the end of Jesus's ministry, whereas John puts it at the beginning. And there's a discussion, I guess, in the commentary. It's possible that Jesus turned the traders out of the temple twice, but it's more likely that John is not being strictly chronological here, and instead he's putting this story early on to say that it's really significant and important to Jesus's ministry. And this story tells us something about Jesus too, about God's passionate commitment to justice and to holiness. And it also vividly displays the corruption and hypocrisy that had really developed at the heart of Israel's religious life. So, as I said earlier, in doing this, in taking this action, Jesus is really setting out something new in opposition to the old ways. And we can see here that a head-on clash with the religious authorities is on the cards. Something else that this story tells us about the nature of Jesus as Christ: he has come for everyone. The temple, as we've said, was the special place for the people of Israel, for the Jewish people, but this outer court was the only place where Gentiles could come, also the only place Gentiles could worship. So in clearing the temple, but with all the tables and all the animals and all the money changers, there wasn't any room for worship to happen there. So in doing what he's doing, in clearing all the animals and all the tables out, Jesus is making room for the Gentiles and pointing to the inclusive nature of his message. The gospel is for everyone. And this story also points forward to the resurrection, the ultimate sign of Christ's victory. And if we look at verses 18 to 22, then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, the disciples recalled what he'd said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken." So this is a reference to Jesus' resurrection, which his disciples recognize later. And this new message that Jesus brings, his kingdom that he's ushering in, is one in which we'll see the glory and the joy of the first miracle hand in hand with the suffering and the pain of Jesus' death on the cross, but ultimately triumphing through his resurrection that will defeat sin and death and mark God's final victory. And then we have these final few verses of the chapter, where we hear that many people saw the signs Jesus was performing and believed in his name. But, verse 24, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. And again, I would like to suggest this is appointed to our response to Jesus, our heart response. People saw what Jesus was doing, they saw the signs, and they believed. But Jesus knows our hearts, and like Mary and the servants at the wedding, he asks us for a response, for a step of faith, to trust in Jesus, because that's what relationship is like. It's often said, even the devil believes in God. We're not just called to believe, but to respond and to follow. So I think this second story tells us three things as well about the nature of Christ, Jesus as Christ, pointing to God's justice and his holiness, and that he's come for everyone, Gentile as well as Jew. It tells us about the nature of the gospel, that Jesus is bringing something completely new that will clash with the old, but will ultimately triumph through his resurrection. And again, it tells us something about us and our response. We're not simply called to be impressed, to believe, but to trust and to have faith and to follow him. So to sum up, this morning's passage has two stories in John chapter 2, the turning of the water into wine at the wedding at Cana, and that's Jesus' first miracle, the first of his seven signs in John, and secondly, the cleansing of the temple of traders in Jerusalem, the first public act of his ministry to be recorded in the book of John. And they tell us something about the nature of Jesus as Christ, pointing to his divinity and his glory, to God's just and holy nature, and that he has come for everyone. They tell us about the gospel, that Jesus is bringing something, declaring something completely new that will ultimately triumph even over sin and death. And they tell us something for ourselves and the part we play. Jesus calls us to be part of the story, to play our part, to trust and to respond to him. So let's reflect on that individually now. Do we believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is God, that his message is for each one of us, showing us the way to live and even the way to eternal life? And more than that, have we responded to him, or will we today? What issues are you facing? What areas of your life do you need to perhaps commit afresh to him, trusting Jesus, stepping out in faith and responding to his call? And as I invite the band to come back up, we'll just reflect on our response and I'll lead us in a short prayer. Lord, we thank you for revealing yourself as the Christ, the Holy One of God, for your message of hope, of joy, of love, of eternal life. Help each one of us to respond actively. Show us how we can play our part more fully as we seek your kingdom coming here in our world today. Amen.